accomplish it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Technically, we start a new quarter tonight, but we're not. That doesn't change anything in my class, nor does it change anything in Don's class. He's going to do one more round of potpourri, then we'll be moving on to theology proper.
That is, unless he changes his mind.
We can talk about anything you want to bring up. Any subject, just bring it up.
Honest. And Tanya, I got rid of both the cases. Yeah.
Potpourri. Actually, I like people asking questions about
it. Well, it worked pretty good.
Gives you a little challenge.
Yeah, it's more of a challenge. It makes it. I mean, it makes you think on your
feet. Think on your feet.
And practice.
Okay.
Of course, that's why you have to practice more too. That's another part.
Sure. So we're on page 7 in the notes.
And I do get an extra book. Hey man, good room here.
I'm starting to put notes in notebooks. I never have done that.
Yeah, here you go. Here, brother, right there.
But as many classes I'm teaching,
you almost said it. You're okay.
Said it was that way. Okay, we're talking about God the Son in eternity, and so we're moving into that realm of thinking. We call him the Eternal Son, accurately. And his activity in eternity past is something we need to look at as we study this realm of theology. And his pre-incarnate existence as a son. Now, we've already mentioned that son does not mark a beginning. Son is a title that relates to his authority and his position of privilege in the Godhead. And so when we understand that, there is no point in which he became the Son, in spite of the fact that there are those who teach that on it. Now, he did become, now we just review a moment, he did become a number of things at points in time. What happened at his baptism? What did he become?
Messiah.
Christos. Christ. It began his messianic ministry. What did he become at his birth, incarnation? Jesus. As it relates to his humanity. And so when we understand, that he was not that before. And then we have a change in that he became something differently with his resurrection and ascension. What were those titles?
Lord
and Christ. Now, so Christ is now glorified, resurrected one. Lord is that link of his person to deity and his being the master. And so don't be uniformitarian with the titles, because they are distinct and they are important. Son is an eternal title. And there's another eternal title that we need to keep in the forefront. And what is that one?
Emmanuel.
That is God with us. So that relates to incarnation.
Logos.
Word. In the beginning
was
the Word, and the Word continually was with God. God and continually was God. So, Word and Son are the key titles that are used relating to his pre-incarnate existence and his eternal existence. Now, there are other titles that will relate, but those are the ones that should dominate our thinking when we come to theology and when we think in these terms. So, we have those two to keep in mind, and I think that will be something that will make it easy. Now, we're going to look at some passages we've touched before in this first segment on the bottom of page 7. His pre-existence and the view that he existed beforehand. It is interesting, and we've been here, and it doesn't hurt us to repeat, because I think it helps. I think when we repeat, what happens the second time we repeat it, maybe it'll stick back in some pile of synapses when you need it. And when they fire, you'll say, I know that somewhere. And we were here, and I want to come back here again to John chapter 1 and verse 15. And I'm going to go back over it again, and with a little bit of detail as we relate to it. But in John 1:15, John the Baptizer, so I had to smile. I was listening to somebody over the weekend, and they were so determined to call him the Baptist. And this guy was somebody, I was on the radio, but I thought, you know, he should know a little better than that. On it, I mean, I don't think the guy was a Baptist. Why does he need Baptist when he's better baptizer in that matter? That's picky. John 1:15 says, John bear witness. John testifies. It's interesting he uses a present tense verb here to describe his testimony or his witness. And so the present tense verb is referring to the fact that when John said this, the Holy Spirit saw fit to record it in Scripture, and it's as good as being present tense. And so that's the focus. So John witnesses concerning him, and he cried out, saying, and when he cried out, it's so, just so much fun, there's some interesting bibliology hidden in the grammar here. When he cried out, saying, he uses what we call a perfect tense verb. It's a state of being verb. And so he continually witnessed when he was in a state of having cried out, at least it in a state, saying, this man, or this one, continually was he whom I said. And he uses that Hain form that we've been looking at, that imperfect continuous action that we have had here. Someday I ought to just bring you through here and have you mark all of them in John 1. It wouldn't hurt you any, that continuous action. I mean, Jehovah's Witnesses fight with them in 1:1. They're all the way down chapter 1. It's the imperfect tense verb, Hain.
No, witness against Jehovah.
Yeah.
Okay. I get him trained, and then he tries to retrain me.
What's the technicality?
It's like a boomerang.
Comes
right back.
Yeah, it does. Okay, and here's what John says. The one who is coming after me, before me, or has become into being before me, and is coming, or has become before me. We could say, yeah, just get him on here. Mm-hmm. And he's become before me. Now, we've talked about this before. He existed before John existed. Yet he is coming. And so it's really interesting. He sees some eternality back before. And it's really an interesting thing if you were looking at the Greek here. You got a compound form there that says before. I mean, it's not the simple pros. I mean, it's a compound. It says, I mean, he was absolutely before, in the before facing. I mean, just really an interesting form. And so, because he continually was first related to me. He was first related to me. And that doesn't mean that Mary had an 2-year pregnancy. That means that before he was conceived, he existed. And we can't say that in real. I mean, you know, there's a realm of theology that says that there is what's called a pre-existence, in the way they use it, of the soul. Not so. And that's not what he's saying here. I mean, when you have birth, this is a big, big relationship anthropologically related to questions concerning abortion.
It's just briefly, but it's very interesting to contemplate as we're looking at John here. This is written about, what, mid-90s. He's had, I mean, all under the governance of the Holy Spirit, but exquisitely put together. He's had 60 years to work this theology out. I mean, this is a carefully, against the Spirit, obviously, governing, but this is a carefully deliberate thing. I mean,
and we're talking about when John wrote the Gospel. Yeah. So he didn't write it 2 days after the Ascension. You know, he wrote it right around, I mean, it was right in the 90s AD on it. It was, remember, John did a lot of writing late. Mm-hmm. Revelation is late. The Johannine epistles. The dating of these is always an interesting issue. I think John, God kept John pretty busy until he was ready to have him write. And it was a while before he had him write. So we won't discuss that any further in that matter. Now we've already been to John 8:58. But you can't forget John 8:58. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily,
I say
unto you. Well, I'm looking for the...
Truly, truly.
Amen, amen.
Amen, amen.
Amen, amen.
Amen, amen. Amen, amen. Amen, amen.
True,
yeah.
True.
Yeah, I'm, you know, I've taught Hebrew long enough, I will always throw that one around. Because it's, I believe that's true. That's true. I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And then we talked about ego, I me. I, found the table, emphatic, am. And so he's always in that present tense in his existence. You know, it's hard for us to make understand that the Son exists outside of time as the Son. He inhabits eternity. And so that's what he's talking about. He always exists. And eternity is not linear. We are linear. I mean, yesterday was yesterday. Tomorrow is tomorrow. And we're thinking in a linear way. And in this, I am, he is always existent and inhabits the whole of eternity. And so it's really hard for us as human beings to divorce it from being a linear kind of thing. And so before Abraham was, and I told myself when I was working through this, I need to turn to it every time. And I didn't do it this time. And so it's another one of those, and that's why I was checking. Before he came into being. That's the end of my...
Abraham.
Abraham.
Abram.
I am. He was. He came into being before that. So you can figure that's an interesting date. And we understand that a great deal when we understand the fact that he existed and he manifested himself in the Old Testament as... sounds like somewhere right down around the corner here. He manifested himself in the Old Testament very often as the angel of Jehovah. The angel of Jehovah. Now we've got that information coming. The angel of Jehovah, the messenger of Jehovah. And we're going to look at some of those key passages. I usually go through this in angelology. When I teach it, but it's almost more appropriate in Christology. And so I put the notes that I have in my evening school notes and in spirit beings here. John chapter 17 and verse 5. Again, our Lord is communicating with the Father. And another very clear reference to his pre-existence. It says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me," he uses an imperative, "with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world came to be." And the word world is cosmos. Now, remember, when you read the word world, give me three ways it's used.
Age,
earth, world system, the population, those who are in the world, John 3:16, universe.
Some people incorrectly means only
the elect. The elect, yeah. Yeah. Now, if I said three, there's a lot more than that. And I believe here cosmos is used of the universe in this place. And before the universe came into being, he was.
So when you've got cosmos, you're going to have to let your context decide, obviously, right?
Right.
Sometimes you definitely have a world system.
Right. Context is going to tell you, as well as your narrow-minded theology. No, context is our baby. So that's really, really important.
Does the DevNet article point to cosmos at all? Because there's a quality of the world system.
Yeah, but it's, most of the time you have an article. It always has a definite article. Most of the time it has a definite article. Not always. But it's a quality. It's kind of interesting. That's one that's not hard to remember because the odds are really with you when you think that it might have an article, because it usually does. But there's a quality. I can't tell you how many Anarthrous forms there are, but there sure aren't a whole lot. And it occurs a lot of times. So before the world was, I mean, that is, you know, I don't know. You stop and meditate on these. This is what we ought to do is stop for 30 seconds after each one of these points and let you meditate on some of these verses and what they have to say. But go home and take more than 30 seconds and meditate on them, and you think about them. This is your Savior we're reading about. This is the one who did all of this for us. And when you meditate on these things and you think about them, you understand how strong his work was and the validity of it. And so you have no reason to doubt Scripture when you understand some of these concepts. I mean, he always was. This isn't sweet little Jesus boy in a manger. This is the one who, by one utterance, spoke all of the ages into existence. And we'll probably get into a little of that, too, as we move along. Okay. Verse 54 is just a cross-reference. And I make sure, no, it's not 54. It's
62.
No, they're only 24.
I don't know. I'm just.
Now I don't remember why I used that cross reference. Okay, yeah, let's use 24.
This is one of the few references you see that Father glorifying the Son.
And
did you say that in 17:5?
Yeah, right. And it's really interesting. And then in 24 it says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world.
Good plug for seminary. Somebody's going to
take them. Wake up sometime.
Yeah.
That also seems like it should be translated the universe as well. Foundation.
Well, you can almost flip a coin here because the context doesn't help us a lot. I'm inclined to say it's universe. I always have this problem in John 11 and when I see foundation with cosmos. And that is world system. But here, I think it is universe in the way the context flows here. So, let me make that note so I don't mess that up.
There won't be any need to make it refer to the world.
No.
Be no need for it to be mentioned in that context.
Well, early in the context, he says, they're in the world.
Yeah.
And don't take them out of the world. And that's world system. So that's the only reason there to be a question. Yeah.
I had a question on verse 24 where it says, that they may behold my glory which thou givest me.
Mm-hmm.
Or has given me. What is that in reference to?
This idea of giving him.
Yeah.
This is what we call the acquired glory that is given to the human nature of Christ, and that ties to it's a connection with his person, but it's a focus in his humanity, and so we can call it. It's usually called. I shouldn't say usually, because I know theology that don't make a distinction. But it's the acquired glory. It's something that was given to him in his incarnation.
I can see how the JWs could manipulate that. I'm sure they do.
Yeah.
Well, they just they just flat say that God never shared his glory with them.
Right.
He gave his glory anyway.
Right, right.
Now, I don't want to overcomplicate this, but the acquired glory, he's acquiring glory every... I mean, he is compounding glory, is he not, every time he says, this is my beloved son. For example, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Now, that's after his... But are you saying at the incarnation, he didn't get all of the acquired glory?
Oh, no. Right. I mean, that's when it really began, and then as he entered his earthly ministry, then we get a big pile of it. And then when he went back to heaven, his acquired glory continues as he's seated on the throne, related to who? You and me, us. And so he gets glory. I mean, when you think of it, when you have your frame of mind in the right place, who gets the glory? Number one is God the Son. Yes, the other persons do to some extent. But normally it's God the Son when you have your frame of mind where it needs to be.
So the primary goal of the Christian is just that.
Yeah.
Glorify Him.
1 Corinthians 10:33.
Mm-hmm.
Are we on safe ground to say that His glory is going to be compounded for ages to come, in as much as you've got this unto Him be? Is there a suggestion that His glory will be compounded as we become progressively better aware and maybe learn throughout ages to come more about
glory? Is not I won't say it's not in the decree. I'm being careful about this because of what some, you know, the reason for the existence of men is decreed that we bring glory to God. That is a whole chunk of Reformed theology, but His glory is a manifestation of who He is, and as He manifests His opinion of Himself, that He is who He exactly says He is. And so He accumulates it. Now, can He have glory without created beings? Yes. He always, all three persons had glory forever because their opinion was perfect. But as created beings, we have a unique privilege in that we see His glory through a different set of eyes because our minds are framed in His provisions of grace. Angels cannot see His glory like we can because we are the recipients of so much of that work that we can see His opinion of Himself better than angels can when it comes to our tenses of salvation.
He said in 17:10, He said, I have been glorified in them.
Mm-hmm. Right. And who's the them?
Is that us?
Well, it's only 11 people.
Got you there.
Sorry, bud.
I can read down the context. I know it goes beyond that.
Shot down again. You played my hand up the book in theology proper, and so I watered mine when you talked about having glory. We have to remember that the universe doesn't have anything to God. Creation of the universe, God did not need that. So His glory is not dependent on creation.
Amen.
Creation of the universe had nothing to God. He didn't have it.
But after that, I mean, He does have that opportunity. On that, I have this poem that I have hanging around. It's kind of funny. And the title of the poem is Glorify Thy Name. I don't know how many lines it is. I don't even remember quite where I found it. But I found that poem when I was in high school.
You have it?
And somewhere I have it, yeah. I mention these things, then I have to go dig them up.
Well, how do you have it memorized?
Well, it's only about 35, 40 lines long. And my memory isn't any better than about 10 of them. But it was funny because that was really important to me when I was a kid. I mean, a high school kid, a Christian kid that wanted to please the Lord. And I realized that what my motive should be to bring glory to Him. So I clipped it and I had it stuck away, and I even typed it up somewhere so I'd have a copy beyond the one I had in the notebook. And as the years have gone by, that thing just keeps cropping up here and there. And it's interesting because that has been kind of an interesting way that God kept my attention on that. It's not me, it's Him. So I'll see if I can find it. I'm sure it's on some computer, maybe one that has joined the rest of the dinosaurs. But we will see. Okay, meanwhile, John 6, verse 62. And in John 6, 62, it's interesting, he refers this to the Son of Man, but it's interesting because it says it was a place he was before he became man. And you can see this in John 6, 62. Now let me get 62. And it says, "What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend," ascending, going up is a participle, "where he continually was," at the proteron, at the first, protos, at the beginning, where he continually was at the first, I should say first. And so, who's on first? You know, I mean, where is first here? I mean, it was back before he came to be incarnate. And he's going back. God sent the Son.
So is this going to support the eternality of the Son?
I think so. Yeah, though you have the problem with Son of Man.
Yeah. I mean,
but it's going back to protos. Well, here I'm using the other form here. I mean, this is... now I've got to remember my word.
Proteron.
I was looking at the ending. Yeah, aeron. So it's aeron ending. It just left me. It's not a superlative ending. It's not a comparative. Yeah, I just lost my endings.
I remember
everything I know.
Thank God for the computer.
Right. Yeah, but Teron is what I was looking for.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, it's a masculine singular ending. Yeah, but you can see now I put some more cross references in because we spend time on so many other things.
Just
the neuter. Yeah,
it's
a neuter.
First,
431. Now you're going to maybe look that one up for sure.
431.
Is that page? We just... mine's 380-something.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, let's get that verse right. It's either 43 or 41.
Or 31.
41.
41?
Yeah. Which came down from heaven.
Or could be for 31.
Well,
so why is there
it
a problem?
Could be... well... okay.
In a sequence, probably not, though.
I've got this in a sequence.
So why did you say there was a problem with the word Son of Man?
No problem.
Huh?
Well, I mean, Son of Man is as a description of his human relationship.
Right.
See, and that's...
the reality of the Son, Son of Man doesn't antedate his actual incarnation.
Who he is.
Right. So on that matter. Okay. Now...
this is a reference to his transfiguration.
In this context?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So that's not necessarily talking about the eternality, but he's just talking about the fact that you're going to see that aspect of his glory.
Well.
Different father.
It could go back just to that moment, or it could go back before. You know, if it wasn't for man, I wouldn't have a problem. See, I mean, I do. I mean, I'm honest with you.
Because to me, the reference of Son of Man would point more towards the transfiguration.
True.
Because of his humanity.
But then with the transfiguration, there you have a manifestation of his deity.
But the nice thing about it is showing that both are there.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Simultaneously.
Right. Okay, so these are fun passages. Like you say, they're not bad for you to think about. On it, and they're more fun if you can pull something out of the Greek. but I don't know where to send you to do that outside of the text. As far as some of the commentaries, I'm not too happy with most of them on it. I mean, there are certain areas of John I will go to certain commentaries, and then there are some I wouldn't even touch them just because of some of the area problems. Now, the apostles. John wrote John 1, 1 and 2. So I'm giving him credit, though the Holy Spirit is the one who bore him along in this matter. And so what does he say in the beginning? Continually was the Word, and the Word continually was with God, and the Word continually was a quality of deity. It doesn't say the God, or else you'd have a Unitarian relationship here. That is, there's just, I mean, there is one God with one person in Unitarianism. Mm-hmm. And so without an article, it says there's one person, his deity. There's no problem with sharing persons. The same was in the beginning, continually was in the beginning with God. And you see, every one of those wases, you've got three of them in verse 1. Continually was the Word. Continually was with God, or facing God. Continually was the Word. Verse 2, continually was in the beginning. Those are just three, or four of those imperfects. And then I've got a bunch more. Okay. 1 Corinthians 10:4-9. 10:4 says, and did drink of the same spiritual drink, for they all drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now he's going back in chapter 10. Chapter 10 is one of those interesting passages. You know, when we use the Old Testament, we need to be careful to use it like God says to use it rather than everybody else. Because there are people that just really wreck the Old Testament because of the way they use it. And one of the places that tells you how you can legitimately use the Old Testament is here in 1 Corinthians 10. It's one of those places as far as how it can affect the way you live as a believer. Someday, sometimes, somehow, we may be able to get some forum papers on the internet. I'd like to get them up on the dispensational site, which is kind of sitting there grinning at us and saying, I dare you. I have a paper that I did many, many, many years ago on the biblical use of the Old Testament for the grace believer. Some of that material was up on that forum disc when we did relate to the Old Testament and its use, what was it, 3 or 4 forums ago. So if you had that material, it's got some of that in it. And so we went here. And so in chapter 10, let's go to 4 and then we'll jump down to where I want to go. And when it says, we did all drink of that same spiritual drink, and that rock was Christ. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about this rock that was involved in the time of Moses. What did Moses do?
He struck
the rock. And it cost him, didn't it?
Mm-hmm.
He said, speak to it, and he didn't speak. He hit it. And it did what it was supposed to do. What an interesting problem.
No promise land.
And we got to look at it.
Yeah.
Yeah, on that matter. Now, verse 6 says, now these things were our examples, were our types, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. And so the idea of lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now, when you hear that, and you understand the different words for evil, you'd think this was paneros, malignantly evil things. It isn't. It's things lacking in character. Don't have strong desires for things that lack in character in this matter. And so this, he's not talking about don't lust after the results of a Coors commercial. Or he's not talking about that kind of thing that, you know, that seems so abhorrently evil in some of these things. But he's talking about things that just are lacking in character. And so he says you can go to the Old Testament, and they're types for us. don't lust after some things. And it's amazing. We live in a world of lust.
It's eye candy.
Just eye candy of all kinds of things. Yeah. Yeah, and when you look at these things and to lust for them, and that whole world system is designed to do that in every way. And I mean, we have to stop and think. It's kind of hard to do that sometimes. You're taken up with some kind of thing, you have to stop and say, is this the world system that's taken over some of my time? Because there are things here that I lust after. And it's really interesting. I'm almost glad we're through football season.
Through what?
Football season.
Almost.
Yeah, he actually said that.
Yeah. Or is it such an offense to you that he said?
No, I just
praise the Lord. It's almost basketball.
I mean, that's the kind of thing. It's real easy for me to. I mean, I had to, if there's something on that I might be interested in, and as far as some game. It's really easy to turn it on. The best part of it is my TV isn't in my study. So it's not that big a distraction.
It only becomes lust after the festival.
After the Super Bowl. You just said, right? Or the festival.
The word lust means strong desire. It can be good or bad.
I can't believe
the word covetousness.
Pittsburgh beat
the is that a different word? Is the same? Are they related?
You're asking a loaded question.
Well, the only reason I bring that because we're talking about lust here, and I just happen to be kind of reading Colossians on my own right now. That's kind of where I'm at. And just last night I was reading about covetousness, which is idolatry. So the question that crossed my mind as you were talking just right now was, could strong lust towards an evil thing be idolatry too?
It could be, yeah. Yeah, have two words for covetousness. And one is a fondness for silver, and the other one is, I just had it and dropped it because I went to the one I was going to forget first. Desire to have more, yeah, echo with plan on. Desire to have more. And what is interesting, you know, when you have the quotation of the Ten Commandments where it says, thou shalt not covet, you know what it says in the Greek? Thou shalt not lust.
In Romans 7, it's, are you thinking of Romans 7 reference? Because there's a Romans 7 reference where the King James covet actually translates epithumia. And it may be where Paul's citing, pretty sure it's Romans 7. Right?
I should remember.
Yeah, it's Romans 7.
So that
it says the law, okay, the law.
Yep, verse 7, 8 or so.
Romans 7?
7.
Yeah.
There it is.
Romans 7, 8. So let's make sure we don't.
Yeah, Romans 7, 7. Except the law had said, thou shalt not lust, a covet.
Thou shalt not strongly desire. So the commandment, thou shalt not covet, is this is really a more precise, to the New Testament mind, this is the rendering of it. This is the intent.
Yeah, I mean, it translated across that way.
Boy, that's interesting.
It is. It really is. And then the next verse says, but sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence.
Well, look at that.
Concupiscence.
Tell me what lust again. Is.
And the word concupiscence is the word lust again.
Tell me what happened.
So do I need to read it again so you can get it in the right?
What verse was that?
Eight.
Romans 7,
Romans 7, 8.
7, 8. 7, 8.
By sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of lust. And he's talking about sin nature.
7, 7, covet is lust, and 7, 8, concupiscence is lust.
Mm-hmm. Well, back then, they probably used concupiscence every day.
Confucius said.
You know, I mean, it'd be, I mean, if you want to, if you want to know where you can have fun with that, if you have access to an Oxford English Dictionary, look it up and see what, with how it was used back then. And you might find it was in some major literature. You know, like
English,
like Willie Shakespeare.
Shakespeare in English.
Not the coin in English.
We can look at
more proper way to say less. More proper way to say less.
We
can
look at
that. I mean, I think so. Very easily. I mean, it can become that at least. But you do have two real, I mean, clean words. But it's kind of interesting, this phileo with silver. You know, this fondness for silver, and then the other one is that desire to have more.
And with respect to Richard's question here, you've got lust from all three enemies. Doesn't it seem, or am I off base here, doesn't it seem like the lust that would approach idolatry may be for things belonging to the world system or not? Or are we maybe being too...
Well, with idolatry, it's the work of the flesh.
Okay.
But... Don't forget, the world system is designed to manipulate the flesh. And so there's always a link there.
So to stop loving the world in John's epistle...
If you don't hate the world.
...is... May, it's not an overreach to say there may be a component of idolatry against which he is warning him.
Not yet. It can become that. Remember, he says, stop agape, and you still got agape. You still have agape love. And so when he says, stop loving the world system, it will lead you into these kinds of lusts.
I don't.
And that will lead you to carnality.
Did you just say that the world system is designed to manipulate the flesh?
Mm-hmm. Okay, we can adjust that word a little bit. It's designed to manipulate the flesh. It's designed to control the flesh. And it appeals to the flesh, yeah. But that's what it was designed for. Because when Cain killed Abel, Satan got faked out. That's all.
He got faked out?
He had no idea that that thing that resulted from the fall was that bad.
Satan did?
Was that evil? So how do I have any idea of that? In Luke 11, 50-51, it says, from the foundation of the world, from the murder of Abel. And so you have that murder of Abel, and that was when the world was founded. So you can tell from that that the world system was designed to counter one of the worst works of the flesh and control it.
But the scripture says that he was a liar from the beginning, a murderer from the beginning, Satan. A liar, which meant that Satan
was that
first killed, actually caused the death of Adam and Eve. There you see the lust of the eyes for the apple was good to eat.
Yeah, well, and that was satanic temptation to be. To be independent of God, that was what his focus was.
But it didn't come from the world system. He devised his own temptation.
No, he devised his own temptation, right.
I think when you read John 8:44, Satan's a murderer from the beginning. The ones that he murdered, not Adam and Eve, one third of the angels fallen and fell. They died spiritually.
Right. Mm-hmm.
The murder of John in 8:44 is referring back to before that even.
Well, then
he's the one that caused...
So didn't it also say he's a liar from the beginning?
He was the one that caused them to leave the first estate then.
Yeah, he was the one...
He led them out of the first estate.
Yeah, they died spiritually because of that. They're cut off. They're emanating from God. So, it's not looking at me. It's looking all the way back.
I didn't know that angels spiritually died. They were, in other words...
Well, spirit is separation. Remember, death is separation.
Separation.
And so they are separated from God.
Okay, so that's what is in reference there then when he was a murderer from the beginning?
Yeah. Okay. But I thought go back to his beginning. When did he begin to be Satan? What did he do? Yeah. He sold his bill of goods to the angels and they followed him and they were cut off.
Okay. I thought maybe it might have been when he caused
it. Yeah. And he lied to Eve.
I thought that word in murder is technically speaking the word manslayer.
I don't know. I'm not sure about that.
44. I wrote that in my notes.
That would make a difference. I've never seen that.
Sure.
I'm wrong.
Yeah, it's Manslayer.
Yeah. So
and so
we say that the world system gives, because we're seeing here, I mean, the theological analysis that we derive from Scripture gives us a reason to say it provided him a mechanism to manage the sin nature. I mean, to manage fallen man. The world system did. So,
right.
If we say it gave him a management influence, which in some cases permits him to manipulate, in other cases permits him to keep these ones who otherwise would be reeling, staggering, you know.
Keep them under control.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah, I heard Kevin Jeffrey recently was saying that Satan doesn't want people killing each other because he wouldn't have subjects to rule over. Yeah. We all were killing each other.
Machines out of control.
Right?
Mm-hmm. And that's pretty true, yeah, on that. He doesn't want a drunk either.
Is would lust be a form of idolatry? I'm thinking of that when Samuel said to the king, idolatry is as the sin of
witchcraft.
Yeah,
it's rebellion.
I think it started with
rebellion.
Because he said, "I brought the best of the animals to sacrifice before God," and I suspect that. And then Samuel said, "Well, is obeying the word of God better than that of rams?" To sacrifice, does God prefer that as opposed to hearing his word? And so lusting leads to idolatry. Idolatry is like...
Well, right, because, I mean, lust can lead you into your sin nature. And that's what happened. And remember, as that carries on, we just tagged out, if these guys would take their test quicker, I would be able to. I would have said we finished Malachi. We didn't get Malachi out, but anyway, we just finished working through Minor Prophets. And you know, and by the time you get there, God found their sacrifices unacceptable completely, all the way through the prophets.
Which means that, to me, that meant that the whole idea of bringing those animals was he was really lusting and thinking of the sacrifice more of obeying God's word.
Well, that's true, yeah. And that was the problem with Israel right along. They had made it a substitute in that matter. So, okay, well.
1 John 2, he says, stop loving the world and the things in the world. Is he just making a distinction or he's just adding emphasis? First he says, stop loving the world. Then he says, and the things in the world.
Well, yeah, he's explaining what it is, I mean, how the love is being directed. And we use the word direct. And so it's directed to things in the world. And then he explains how that works out in the next verse. Mm. You know, you have the
lust
of the eyes and the
pride of life.
Yeah, vainglory of life.
Yeah.
Come on, what's the other one?
Lust of the eyes,
Flesh, there we go. Lust of the flesh. I'm going to say lust, and I couldn't remember how it fell in there on that. I get thinking of the wrong thing. Mm-hmm. I did that in communion on Sunday.
Christ lusted after the Passover.
And that was a good lust.
That's a good lust.
Yeah, we have to be real careful sometimes with those positive things.
We're almost better off to
just
to
say
use
strong
the
desire.
Word strong desire instead of lust because,
passion.
I mean, not
it's
only
passion.
Is misunderstood,
passion.
But people think it's
passion.
Always
passion.
Like
passion. Right.
Passion.
Right.
Passion about the Holy Spirit.
Okay, let's just hop. We've got enough time to jump down to Philippians 2:5-7. Let this mind be you in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And when you look at that word form, it's morphe, and it is actual form. I mean, that's the reality. It matches. It is not a fashion. It's not a copy. It's not a schema. It's a morphe. It's an actual form. He is God. And so he was equal with God. We've read this back in the Gospels as we've led up into this, but made himself of no reputation, which means he emptied himself. This is what's called the kenosis passage. He emptied himself. He set aside an intricate part of his being to come. In other words, what did he do? He set aside not his deity. He was still full God. He set aside his glory. He set it aside temporarily. And the next time you see his glory outside of his works, as far as a manifestation of it, is on the Mount of Transfiguration. But he set aside his full glory. No human being could have had anything to do with him had he been here in his full glory.
When you say set aside, would that be different than saying he
held it? We don't know how he set it aside. Okay. Yeah, it just says he emptied himself.
Right. Yeah.
And so emptied himself sounds a little bit more like setting it aside rather than veiling it.
The word kenosis is the word for empty, right?
And right.
It defines that doctrinal inscrutable.
Yeah, kenos is the word empty on it. And so when we understand that, it's been a big theological issue, has been for years. There's a big discussion, what did he empty himself of? And you get to the liberals and they say he was never God in the first place in this.
So the Mount of Transfiguration, though, shows that he still had the power to take it back up.
Oh, right.
Which is what he did.
Mm-hmm. And he did that to set up the prospective offer of the kingdom.
Right.
And it gave him a taste of what it would be like in the millennial kingdom. Mm. Only nobody wanted to listen to those three guys. And so what happens? They reject the kingdom every turn they have a chance to accept it. On it. And then he made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a servant made in the likeness of men. There you have morphe. He had a servant's form. He took on a human nature, a little lower than angels, a little bit of Hebrews 1. Now in Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and by him all things are glued together. They adhere together. They're stuck together. So he was before them. And he's the one that keeps them together.
Your consist is a soon compound there.
Yeah, it's soon, and it means to glue together, hold together, have together. On it is so. I mean, and I like to just translate it: they're held together or glued together. I like glued because it's easier to understand, maybe. On it, and so that these are all talking about his character prior to his incarnation. Now, next time we'll pick up at 4, and we'll work our way on down. We'll be looking at the angel of Jehovah. I expect it to be one click before that and stop at that point. But we'll be looking at some of that, and I'm going to selectively go through this on the angel of Jehovah because it gives you the key passages, and we'll talk about it a little bit more. I'll have to talk a little Hebrew. You know the word angel. Maybe you realize there's a book in the Old Testament that's named My Angel. Malachi. Malachi. Yeah, that's the Italian prophet. That's why we missed him.
He should have said prophet.
That's why we mispronounce it sometimes.
No, use it.
But Malachi, Malach is the word for angel. Or a messenger. Okay, let's break and then...
He's pathetic. Amen.